Hallelujah. Father, we thank you for the great honor and privilege to gather in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. We thank you that he has opened up the way to fellowship before your very throne through the torn veil of his own flesh. His own spilled blood and broken body is the invitation. Come and dine now. Come and fellowship with the Father, having been reconciled to you at the cost of the substitute Lamb of God's sacrifice, the perfect Holy One who died in our place. We thank you that we are no longer in our sins because of that death. And we thank you that that death had no power over our perfect sovereign Savior, and he demonstrated as much on the third day when he rose again. And now he ever lives, making intercession for us as our great high priest, and it is this Jesus Christ that is our reason for gathering and whom we worship this day. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying in our place. We thank you that your precious blood is our entrance into the kingdom of God. And we thank you that you have revealed yourself in the pages of your holy word as the God-breathed power of the Holy Scriptures discloses to the soul whose heart has been opened by the sovereign hand of the Holy Spirit, calling to the dead heart, Lazarus, come forth, bow and confess your sins before the gospel, repent and believe and follow me, laying down your life. I am the one who laid down my life for you. We have heard that call of our Lord Jesus Christ, every believer in this room, and now it is our great joy and privilege to worship him and to bow before the authority of his glory proclaimed in this, his holy word. Father, I pray that you would gather us together in the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace through the common confession of that of your word as sovereign, powerful, and true, and here at your table as we partake of these very things that represent the cost that saved us. Thank you for this opportunity. May you be glorified and your church equipped and the lost be drawn to salvation as a consequence of these means of grace. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Praise you, Lord. Amen. What a great joy and privilege it is to gather in the name of our Lord Jesus and to worship him. And I pray that we would continue to do so in spirit and in truth as he uses the proclamation of his word to reveal himself to our souls in glory so that we might repent and turn to him in areas where we need to grow, we might be encouraged in our faith, where we need more boldness, and that the lost would be drawn to repentance as we see the holiness of God featured in the glories of our risen Savior. Today, the title of our message is Absolute Resurrection. The resurrection is an absolute truth. It absolutely happened in time, and it is absolutely necessary for Christianity to be what it is, for you and I to be saved, and for the word of God to be fulfilled to down to the last detail in the prophecies of old, fulfilled in the new with the incarnation and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ here when he died, buried, and resurrected. My aim today in proclaiming this is that the centrality of the resurrection would become fresh in our minds once again, and that we would realize it is central to our faith. How important is the resurrection to our faith? Well, Paul has a few things to say about it in 1 Corinthians 15. So we continue now then in our communion series working through this great book, and our passage today is 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 26. Would you stand as you're able out of reverence for God's word and hear now the holy word of the Lord proclaimed in your hearing today? Again, 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 26, hear now the word of Christ. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. Verse 20, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father, after destroying every rule and authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. This is the word of God. You may be seated. Well, Paul is writing to a church, and there were those among them likely influenced by the philosophers of the day, by those ideas and opinions of man that needed to be captured and brought into captivity to the obedience of Christ that had convinced them that certain things about the faith were perhaps not true or negotiable. The resurrection was among them. Is there such a thing as resurrection of the dead? Is there such a thing as eternal or supernatural life? Existence beyond what we can realize with our five senses in this realm in which we live right now? Well, this was a question that some had doubts about in the church at the time, and thus Paul writes to address. And that then his words, as such, in the providence of God, join others in the course of church history, and especially the word of God, where in his providence the recurring challenge of heretical or false ideas infecting the understanding of the early church, they in fact set the stage for outlining non-negotiables of Christian teaching. We have the clearest teaching on the resurrection in part because the people needed it then, and we have the benefit of this clarity now as Paul writes to address these issues. When Paul addressed the doctrine of resurrection with this chapter, he is providing another example, by the way, of gospel teaching essential to salvation, provided the Corinthians, along with the church of all ages, would hold fast to the truth. Paul says in 15:1, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, by which you are being saved, if, that conditional statement, you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. What is that word? What did Paul preach? He preached Christ had died for our sins, verse 3. In accordance with the scriptures, verse 4, he preached that he was buried, and on the third day he rose again. And in our passage today, he preaches Christ resurrected and that absolute necessity of this doctrine. That is to say, if we hold fast to Jesus Christ as resurrected, then we'll have grace to stand. Then we are being saved. Then, if we hold fast to this word of truth, which we believed, we will continue to grow in our faith, and the gates of hell will not prevail against the church of Jesus Christ. Think of Paul's own call to ministry, how it hinged on this very reality. If Christ had not risen from the dead, then Paul would not have been called. Paul was introduced directly to the risen Christ. Turn with me, if you would, just to get a backdrop for the passion that fills Paul's words as he proclaims to the church here. What is the background for that? What is the backstory of Paul's own calling? In the book of Acts, in chapter 9, we find him persecuting the church. He would become its greatest missionary for in short order. But at this time, he is an enemy. And the Lord intervenes sovereignly in his authority and power and shakes Paul to his core. At the time, he was still breathing threats, Acts 9, verse 1, and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, another term for Christians at the time, Christianity, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he saw nothing. And they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was out without sight, and neither ate or drank. And one can understand why. Because Paul was struck by the reality of his risen Savior, the one who ruled and reigned at the right hand of the Father, the one who had been coronated upon his resurrection and had received rightful ownership to every rule, authority, power, and nation now and forever. And we see a picture of him revealed in the book of Revelation as one with fire in his eyes and a sword in his mouth and white raiment so bright it will blind the eyes. And it blinded Paul at this time. And it interrupted his course of action. It changed his entire life. It redeemed his soul. It called him to account for his sins. And it transformed the direction of the entire church as God called him to be a missionary. All this by the authoritative power of the risen, the resurrected, the ascended, the powerful, ruling, and reigning King, sovereign Savior, Jesus Christ. So when Paul was so transformed by this moment, it now stands to reason that he has a bone to pick with the church who says, well, the resurrection may not be all that important, or maybe there really is no such a thing. No such thing. Does it matter that much anyway? You bet it does. The resurrection, upon the resurrection, hinged the entire calling of Paul himself as a missionary, and that authority and glory was demonstrated in that, and death of the last enemy, and that power of sin could not hold him in the grave. And all this, as a package deal, is the essence of Christianity proclaimed in spirit, truth, and power. Whereas Paul once persecuted the first generation of believers who were commissioned by Jesus Christ just before he ascended, now he speaks as one of them, having encountered what? The glory and authority of the resurrected Christ, exalted and enthroned. Not only did Paul know the resurrection of Jesus to be absolutely true, but he also understood and proclaimed it to be absolutely essential, and he himself had been absolutely transformed by the resurrected and ascended Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore he speaks in our text today. And he makes the following points. Here's the heading. The resurrection is inextricably tied to the following. What does inextricably mean? You can't untie it. You can't undo it. It's connected, and you can't, and it cannot be removed. The resurrection is tied tightly. It cannot be removed. It's inextricably linked to number one, supernatural life. Life beyond the grave. The reality of the spiritual realm. The fact that eternal life is a thing. All is connected directly to the resurrection. Verses 12 through 18 make this point. Secondly, the resurrection is inextricably linked to salvation by representation. That is, Jesus died on behalf of those who are in covenant with him. We'll read of that in verses 19 through 23. And then finally, the resurrection is inextricably linked to cosmic triumph. What does a cosmic mean? It's the largest possible scale. It means grand and huge and vast beyond all comprehension. The cosmic triumph, the beyond imagination victory of our Lord Jesus Christ is directly tied, inextricably tied to the resurrection. So let us begin in our text then again, considering verses 12 through 18, how the resurrection is tied to supernatural life. Paul makes this argument. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. So Paul is addressing perhaps the materialism of their age. There were those who probably could relate to secularists and people who are objectivists or whatever you might want to say today who philosophically have an issue with what they say they cannot know because they cannot study it or experience it with their five senses. We live in a society in an era where secularism has said and scientism has said that that which is real is that which you can confirm in the laboratory. If I cannot put it under a microscope, see it with my own eyes, or test it objectively in my own experience, then it may exist, but I cannot know that it does. Well, Paul says that either the resurrection is the reality of the human experience, or life is devoid of any transcendent existence, hope, or meaning. All of human meaning, hope, and transcendent reality, things bigger than us, life beyond the grave, hinges on the resurrection. Paul is making this argument implicitly from the incarnation. What is the incarnation? It is the truth that Jesus took on flesh, as we learned in our worship text today that Joel read for us and expounded. Jesus, the pre-incarnate, a glorious Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, took on human flesh. He became absolutely a man and fully God. He embraced his calling here, and he did so as a man. Because Jesus took on flesh, by virtue of this condescension, he became truly human. That is, and you put two and two together, to deny resurrection generally is to deny in particular the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the God-man. The materialist who denies the supernatural as such, the possibility of life after death, does so denying his own significance. Materialism is a pagan heresy, and he, by implication, denies the incarnation. In other words, Jesus became a man, and he actually died. Jesus, as a man, rose from the dead, and this teaching is inextricably linked to everything that has significance, meaning, and hope for us as human beings. Now, those same people I told you before, the materialists of the day when Paul writes to the Corinthians, or the secularists or the scientists today that deny the reality or that it can be known of any immaterial realm or immaterial reality beyond us, they all are captive in their vain imaginations to a hopeless, nihilistic worldview that will deny them the reality of explaining even their own consciousness. There is a self-contradictory in denying the resurrection. If you deny the one who is sovereign over life and death, if you deny the one who is sovereign over our human experience, then there is no explanation for a consciousness. The idea that we can think and reason, imagine, or that there is any reality to the thought process that we have, after all these are immaterial. Well, Paul is saying that the resurrection, the fact that there is an immaterial reality, that there is a supernatural existence, that Christ indeed rose from the dead, and these things are necessary for salvation. These things are all bound up in the truth that resurrection is inextricably tied to supernatural life. Because Christ rose from the dead, we have hope. And if there is no resurrection of the dead, there is no hope and no meaning to human existence. Furthermore, resurrection is inextricably tied to preaching and to faith. There is no true gospel to proclaim. There is no meaningful hope for me in this pulpit to offer if Christ is not risen from the dead. Paul says in verse 14, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. And furthermore, your faith is in vain. He says in verse 15, we are found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. Grounded on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, our preaching and our faith, they are both grounded on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If he did not rise, then I have no message, and you as a Christian have no message. We have no message worth sharing, and we have no divine object of our faith. In other words, if what we worship, devote our lives to, our highest authority, is something short of that which is stronger than death and is beyond the human experience and has dominion over these things, then we are worshiping an idol. There is no divine object of our faith if there is no resurrection of the dead, if Christ did not defeat the grave. All other religious concepts, confessions, outside of the proclamation of Jesus Christ risen from the dead are vain, indeed are blasphemous. We would have nothing to say and no one to trust if this were the case. If it were not true, nothing would expose Christians as charlatans more than a false claim of Jesus Christ risen. Paul is just emphasizing that his message, the message of the church, and the essence of our faith in preaching and what we believe and hold to is inextricably tied to the resurrection. He's demonstrating how important it is. Paul's words, by the way, are important for our day as much as they were then. They expose false teachings. An influential philosopher and psychologist of sorts in our modern day comes to mind, Jordan Peterson. Perhaps you've heard his name. Well, he went on a world tour. He was filling almost stadiums with young men who were desperate in a search for meaning. And he, an articulate academic guy with a lot of insights as far as it goes, was able to captivate their attention by saying things like this. Listen closely. It doesn't matter if Jesus Christ, or human beings from that matter, literally rise from the dead. What the Bible gives us is actually more than true. It speaks to something deep and profound about the human psychology, regardless of whether or not it happened in time. False. How do I know that this is false teaching? Although it might sound erudite and profound, because of what Paul says here. Anyone who does not hold that in time and in reality, as fully God and fully man, Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and so that all who are in him likewise will rise from the dead, and that God, in making each and every human individual as made in his image, have an existence, have a soul beyond the grave. And that's a reality that took place in the incarnation in time and will take place in the timeline of history future on the final day when all are risen from the dead to stand before the judgment seat of the Lord. All who refuse to proclaim that are charlatans, blasphemers, and false teachers. So let's simply pray that God would bring men like him to the knowledge of the truth. And again, we have a standard by which to hold teaching against because Paul, as the anointed, inspired apostle, gives it to us here. There's other blasphemies, there's other false teachings. Furthermore, this passage refutes so much of the theological liberalism infecting the seminary over the last century, which likewise challenged the corporeal, that means in the flesh, reality, the significance of the supernatural claims of Scripture. Do not be deceived by anyone who would preach a gospel short of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, or the supernatural reality of life beyond the grave, or the essence of humanity as having a soul, having a reality to our existence that is more than just this life, because those questions, upon those questions, the forever truths hinge, our eternal life hinges, and all of Christianity and truth and hope forever and ever hinges upon that, our preaching, our faith among them. Furthermore, the atonement itself. If someone asks you, is it necessary for Jesus to rise from the dead in order for him to pay for your sins? I wonder how you'd answer. Well, Paul instructs you how, yes, it is necessary. Verse 16, he says this, "For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised." Verse 17, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished." If Christ if Christ did not rise from the dead, then you will die in your sins. There is no atonement. There is no washing away of our sins. There is no satisfactory payment of our sins unless Jesus both died and rose from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus is an atoning necessity. Think about it. You know, this time of year, and especially this 4th of July, which we celebrated yesterday, we mark 250 years of God's providence since the Declaration of Independence or thereabouts. You know, origin story of our own country comes to mind. And we laud the nobility of our forebears in the faith who laid down their lives and their fortunes and their sacred honor, sometimes at great cost, to formulate in their own convictions and on principle a nation that would endure and prosper for so long. That's noble as far as it goes. We celebrate likewise on Memorial Day those who gave their life in service of freedom overseas, fighting in wars on our behalf. It's a noble thing, and we recognize it as such that someone would die or put their life on the line to save somebody else. Every parent in this room who loves their children, they know that feeling that I wouldn't even have to think about it. If my child was in danger, I would put myself between them and I would risk my life to save theirs. So this idea of sacrifice, we can understand it. Plenty have laid down their lives for noble causes through the ages. We honor, as we say, their sacrifice and their testimonies as far as it goes. And their sacrifices are noble. However, there is something categorically unique about the atoning death of Jesus Christ in our place. Yes, Jesus was sacrificed to save us. But again, there is something absolutely unique about his sacrifice. What is it? Well, no mere act of sacrifice could satisfy the demands of divine justice that sinners deserve. We needed someone to die in our place, but he had to be without sin. It is not enough that he would be merely human. He must be blameless. He must be a human. He must be blameless. A man so holy, death has no claim over him. Jesus was the Lamb of God, perfect, spotless, righteous, sinless. And as such, death had no claim over him. He could have died and been celebrated as a noble, self-sacrificial human being if he was just one of us and laid out his life for us. But he was so much more, infinitely more. He is no longer in the grave, saints, and because of this, we are no longer in our sins. Death had no claim on Jesus Christ because he was perfect, righteous, and blameless. And because of that, he declared victory over the last enemy. And because of his righteousness, he was a sufficient sacrifice in our place. Because he is no longer in the grave, if you know him today, you are no longer in your sins. This is true for us and all true believers who wait in the grave for the resurrection of the dead. Because Jesus defeated the grave, our sin has been defeated in him. Praise the Lord. When Jacob, our forebearer, way back in the Old Testament, set up a pillar at the death of Rachel, he appealed to the promises and the covenant of God, and God told him in that Emmanuel promise, I will be with you wherever you go. God gave Jacob a hope stronger than the grave. Jacob testified to that hope every time he stood up a pillar and said, I have a promise from God that even though my wife was taken by death, by his grace, we will be reunited one day. He had the hope in that vision that God gave him that the bridge between heaven and earth would be traversed, that it would be crossed by one. And when Jesus said to the disciple Nathan, today you will see angels ascending and descending on the Son of God, he announced himself as Jacob's ladder connecting heaven and earth. These are the saints who went before. These are the ones who yet lie in the grave awaiting the great resurrection. These are the ones who hoped in one that was stronger than the grave and therefore could lay down their lives or die in faith or grieve the passing of a loved one in faith. They would be reunited in glory one day. And Paul is saying to us, this is only possible because of the resurrection. Because Jesus is no longer in the grave, you, if you know him, are no longer in your sin, and we will be gloriously reunited. Praise the Lord, who paved the way through his Son, through the veil of death, into the Holy of Holies of eternal reconciliation. He is the only one who could have done it, and he did it. He rose again on the first day of the week, and that's why we are here celebrating 2,000 plus years later, because it is finished, not only in his death, but also in his resurrection. Supernatural life is reality for each and every confessing believer, because Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and that is essential to atonement. The resurrection is inextricably linked to supernatural, to eternal life. Praise the Lord. Second major point, resurrection is inextricably linked to salvation by representation. What do I mean? Well, kids, listen closely because I'll have a question for you here. We go to verse 19 and we read this. But if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, don't you love that phrase? You know, Paul has laid out here up to this point the despair if there is no resurrection and if Christ has not raised from the dead. Now he proclaims the truth. This is the gospel that was delivered to him, was announced and proclaimed by the resurrected Christ. Now he proclaims with authority to the church. He says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. In verse 21, he says, for as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. Now, kids, I just want you to think about that verse. By a man came death, who is that man? And by another man came resurrection of the dead, who is that man? Two men, who are they? While you're thinking about that, I want to just go back to verse 19 and give you Paul's wager. In verse 19, he says, again, if in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. So if we are under a delusion that Christ rose from the dead and it proves in the end to not be true, we are pitiable fools. Now, who's heard of Pascal? Young people, you should raise your hand. In our study, we've been going over Pascal's wager in our apologetics class. Pascal made a point. He had an argument. He said this, well, if you believe in Jesus, if you are a Christian, what do you have to lose? You have everything to gain. At the end of your life, you know, it proves not to be true. Nevertheless, you've had the joy and comfort of at least that psychological crutch of hope beyond the grave, and you've really lost nothing at the end if you find out that it's not true. But if you go through not believing, hard-hearted, rebellious, and then at the end of your life and into the next one, you find out there is a living God, and you have not believed, then you have the most to lose. Well, that sounds logical, doesn't it? Paul has a different wager. He says, if in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. His argument is different. Paul's logic is distinct from that familiar formulation by Pascal. That sounds logical, and he made the case. It might be true as far as it goes, but doesn't get to the essence of things. So he argued, Pascal, that what we stand to gain in this life by virtue of our faith is well worth it, even if the claims of Christianity prove false in the next. Paul's statement, though, in fact, differs considerably from Pascal. Paul is making this point. He says that everything of value in Christianity rests upon the resurrection of Christ. Everything of value in Christianity rests upon the resurrection of Christ. Any religious, any logical, any philosophical notion, independent of the finished work of Christ, sealed in resurrection, is nothing more than a pitiful delusion. What do we stand to lose with the doctrine of the resurrection if it weren't true? Paul's answer is everything. So this is Paul's wager. He's like, he's put all his eggs in one basket, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is absolutely true. He preaches it absolutely. He experienced it absolutely in his own occasion, in the own divine intervention, his own divine intervention on the road to Damascus. And so he leaves no back door open. He makes no alternative argument. He does not use logic or other means to convince people independent of the proclamation of the absolute truth of Jesus Christ. You see, when we proclaim the gospel, we need to proclaim it as absolutely true. We should not proclaim it with a clever twist to say, well, even if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, don't you think it's better to believe anyway, just in case? That's not the all-in gospel that we're called to preach. The all-in gospel is that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, period, end of sentence, end of story. History hinges on it. It either is true or it's false, and that's it. So you might say, well, I believe, and I've been convinced in this, that, and the other, appealing to your own experience and arguments that you felt convincing, but the fact remains, independent of your processing, independent of your experience, Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and that is an absolute truth. When he rose from the dead, he in fact was the first fruits of all who would rise with him. And he's getting to the glories of this in verse 20. He says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. In verse 23, he picks up on this imagery, this illustration again. He says, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. What does he mean by first fruits? Well, in Leviticus 23, if you want the backstory, you could read it. There was a holiday called the Feast of First Fruits or the Feast of Tabernacles. And what the people of the land were called to do was to acknowledge the fruitfulness of God's blessing even on their fields and flocks by bringing the first fruits, that is the best and first of the harvest, a portion of that as an offering before the Lord. So they brought these things to the Lord, and as they did so, they acknowledged that it was his blessing and his gift that had given him this sustenance. Whether it was a grain from their field or the fatted calf or so forth, these were the first fruits. So this imagery is drawn from that feast of ingathering or that feast of tabernacles, the feast of first fruits, which acknowledged the fruitfulness of the fields of Israel. Offerings were brought on that holiday. They were a representative sample of the harvest increase of the season. So they were a representative sample of the rest of their fields. And I read one commentary which said that that day, that holiday, started at the beginning of the main harvest. So the first and best of the olives would be brought in even before the rest of the olives were reaped, for instance. So in a similar sense, taking that analogy, the resurrection of Jesus is the initial yield of salvation's great harvest. It's the initial yield. It's the first and the best of all who would rise from the dead. And you, saints, if you have confessed your sins, trusted and believed in Jesus, you are part of that great harvest. The first and best of those who would be raised, Jesus Christ, was offered to the Father, if you will, in the ascension. And as he ascended before the Lord, he did so defeating the grave, taking you and me and all the rest of the harvest of saints through all the ages, eventually in his time, in his due time with him. Praise the Lord. Just as he rose from the dead and was presented before the Father in his ascension, so all he died to save will likewise be raised unto glory in him. And we will stand before the throne, and we will stand there in the perfect, pure robes of Christ's righteousness on the final day. And saints, in the meantime, by God's grace, perhaps even through the proclamation of the gospel from this pulpit this morning, in the meantime, the gospel sickle, that reaping device, it continues to gather in the harvest of souls which were preceded by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the firstborn of all who will rise from the dead. Paul's case is reinforced by the way, indeed, at his coming, all those who belong to him will rise from the dead and will join the first fruits, our Lord and Savior, because of what he accomplished when he rose from the grave, defeated our sin, and killed the last enemy. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, indeed, at his coming, all those who are in him constitutes the first fruits and the assurance, the down payment, the collateral, the escrow of the rest of the great harvest of resurrection. Salvation is, or a resurrection is, the first fruits of the great harvest of salvation. And now we get to federal headship, salvation by representation. Resurrection is inextricably linked to the tie between Jesus Christ and all he represents. So here's that question for you, kids. Having a little time to think about it, tell me who these two men are. Verse 21, for as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. So by one man came death. Who was that man? Shout it out. Say again.
Adam,
thank you. Maybe my kids, we went over this, so let's not cheat. We'll let some of the other kids answer. We went over this last night. So, for as by one man came death, through Adam, all sin entered the human race. You and I are born sinners because death entered by way of that representative head, Adam. Now, who's the second man, young people? By a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. Who is the one who brought resurrection to the human experience? If Adam brought death, who brought resurrection?
Jesus,
thanks, Theo. That's an easy one, isn't it? And then Paul says as much in the next verse. He says, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. So this gets to covenantal theology in its technical term, or federal headship, representative headship. It's the nature of the relationship through which God interacts with the world, with his people, by which he has ordained salvation as means and mechanism to come. That is, through one man, Adam, he was tested, and in his testing, he had the opportunity to represent all the human race in him. And if he had passed that test of temptation at the tree, he and all in him, all born in him, all his lineage by ordinary generation would have advanced unto glory. So kids, did Adam pass or fail the test at the tree? He failed. He plunged into sin, and that in disobeying the Lord at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and with him he plunged all of his future seed, his future children, you and I included, into sin. But there would be who Paul says is a second Adam. When he uses that language, he's using the same concept. He's identifying Jesus as a covenant head, a representative. Just as all in Adam die, so all in Jesus Christ will be raised from the dead. So this is that second Adam, that federal headship, this salvation by representation concept. And resurrection is inextricably linked to it. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. And who are the all? All who are bound to Christ in covenant. We are bound to Adam in covenant in ordinary generation, the fact that we're human beings. We're bound to Jesus Christ by extraordinary generation, the fact that we're born again. All who are born of water, born ordinarily speaking, inherit sin. All who are born again have their hearts transformed, have been made new, transformed, are a new creation in Christ Jesus. They inherit righteousness. They inherit indeed resurrection. You, saint, if you have trusted and believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you place all your faith and hope in him, you know you will rise from the dead. You know the last enemy has been defeated on your account. Why? Because the first fruits of that great harvest have been taken in the ascension and offered before the Lord, before God the Father, And now all the harvest is coming in through the ages as the sickle of the gospel goes forth to reap everyone whom Jesus died to save. So this is federal headship. Paul expounds and applies, as he does in other places, that first Adam, last Adam, covenant representation. And there is hope in resurrection that we can cling to most assuredly because of this fact. Adam, our federal head, sinned, condemning all humanity in him to the wages of sin. Likewise, a single covenant representative, Jesus Christ, has secured resurrection for all who are covenantally bound to him in regeneration. This second Adam is Jesus Christ. Paul's case is reinforced by the recapitulation of Jesus in probation, even through the course of his ministry. We ask ourselves, why do the Gospels record Jesus being tempted and him passing the test? I'll tell you why. It's because he was the second Adam. When the first Adam was faced with the decision at the tree, he failed. When Jesus was brought up to the pinnacle of the temple, or by the top of a tall mountain, by the devil himself, and told a lie, "I'll give you all these kingdoms if you bow down to worship me," he passed the test. As the second Adam passed the test of probation, as he passed that temptation, he was securing the right to be your and my covenant representative. And now the righteousness of Jesus Christ, having endured the devil's temptation, dying in our place, that is accounted to us. And he, the first fruits, rose from the dead, and so we will rise in him. He is the one who did what Adam failed. He is the one who did what we cannot. He is the one who achieved the conditions and the terms of the covenant and passed them with flying colors. And as such, we are assured of salvation by representation. Jesus Christ, representing us, defeated sin and the grave and rose again. And so we have sin defeated. We will advance to live beyond the grave. We will lay our grave clothes behind, just as he did one day, and be ascended, so to speak, exalted with him before the Father, because those who are in him have that hope by covenantal representation to Jesus Christ, the one who died and rose in our place. So that's salvation by representation. And there's one more thing I'd like to emphasize this morning. Resurrection is inextricably tied to supernatural life, salvation by representation, as I said, and thirdly, cosmic triumph. Now things get good. So towards the end here, it's just so powerful. For the purpose of an illustration, I asked some of the gamers in my house, what do you call that last bad guy that you defeat, and then you defeat the whole game? So kids, anybody know the answer to this? It was a concept in the back of my head, but I'm not into video games. But you know, in the series of this quest and this video game, there's finally one bad guy at the end. You defeat him, you win the game. What is that called? Ender Dragon, nice. What's that? Final boss, Ender Dragon. So Ender Dragon, is that a Minecraft reference or something? Yeah. Nice, good call. Okay, so final boss, Ender Dragon. Who is the final boss of us as human beings in the game or the reality of life? Who is the Ender Dragon of humanity? What is it?
Death.
Yes, thank you. That is correct. Keep that in mind as we explore the cosmic triumph that resurrection represents in our passage today. Note verse 24. Then comes the end, right? When he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, who delivers it? Jesus. After destroying every rule and authority and power. So the Ender Dragon's out here, but there's rules, authority, and power in the course of human history. And Jesus Christ is defeating everyone. This is a comprehensive victory that is proclaimed and signaled by the resurrection. Comprehensive meaning there will be no enemies left by the time Jesus Christ manifests his glorious conquering power through the course of the entire arc of history. He will defeat every single enemy, every throne, every power, every false claim, every rule, opinion, every king, every president, every prime minister, every academic, every scientist who would stand up and say, "I'm an authority on par or can compete with or independent of the Lord." These rules, these authorities, these powers, and even the Ender Dragon Death himself will be ultimately defeated by our great Savior. This is a declaration of absolute subjugation, resulting in unconditional surrender of every enemy of God. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the collateral assurance of total renovation of this world. When it comes the end, he delivers this world, his kingdom, to the Father, and there are zero enemies left. Not sin, not the devil, not death, and no kingdom, rule, power, authority, nation, idea, principality, religion, false teaching, anything. No enemies left. At the resurrection of Jesus Christ, in the resurrection, we have the collateral assurance that it is finished, it is done, it's as good as done. We are only viewing from our vantage point in history the fulfillment of these things in time. And as we do so, it should greatly increase our faith. As Jesus Christ does this, he is declaring victory upon the destruction of every illegitimate rule, authority, and power. The great powers of Jesus' day, by the way, were terrified at the notion of the resurrected Christ. They were terrified at the notion. And rulers and authorities today, if they knew what was good for them, and if they realized the fact that Jesus rose from the dead, they would be rightly terrified too. The fact that they aren't and they continue to rule as if there isn't a higher power to answer to is just proof of their idiocy. It's just proof of their delusion. It's proof of their brain-dead sinfulness that they refuse to acknowledge and live in light of the resurrected Christ, because he is seated on the throne at the right hand of the Father right now and will stand on that final day to judge them and everyone according to God's perfect standard of righteousness. And only the great harvest of saints who wear the right white robes of Jesus' own righteousness will stand on that final day. The great powers of Jesus' day were understandably terrified at the reality or the possibility that this might be true. Revelation, the book of Revelation, illustrates the implications of the absolute sovereignty of our Lord Jesus Christ in, let me say, blood-curdling glory. The book of Revelation, you know, I often lament that some of the art that you can buy at a Christian bookstore, including the picture of Jesus, gentle, mild, meek, and lowly, knocking at the door that represents your and my heart as a perfect gentleman, if only we would answer his knock and let him in. The reason I have an issue with that picture, forgive me if I've said this before, you've heard this rant twice now at least, perhaps, but forgive me for saying it again. However, it is, I think, a worthy thing to consider. When you open the book of Revelation, how is Jesus pictured? As I said before, in glorious, authoritative, blood-curdling power. He defeats his enemies with a rod that smashes as clay pots every illegitimate rule, power, and authority. He defeats by that flaming sword that proceeds from his mouth every demon of hell and Satan himself and even the grave and sin. Jesus Christ is powerful, and he has ascended to rule and reign over every authority, rule, and power now and forever. So therefore, when he says repent and believe, you better open up that door. And there is a great mercy and a love of our Lord Jesus Christ. And though there's fire of judgment in his eyes, there's also the mercy that was purchased at the cost of his own blood. So don't get me wrong. There's not just a terrifying reality. There's also the glorious mercy of one who died in our place and truly loves you if he has set his affection upon you. But you cannot know his mercy. You cannot know his affection for you legitimately unless you first know the terror of the hell you deserve for transgressing his authority every time you have sinned. And this is the message of the resurrected and ascended Lord Jesus Christ. So you wonder to yourself, what was the source of Paul's boldness? You know, he stood before kings, governors, authorities. He stood before Caesar himself, and every time he did, he testified without anything, you know, without a second thought to the power and the authority of Jesus Christ. What gave him that boldness? It's obvious, is it not? He had been arrested, quite literally so, by the resurrected Jesus Christ on his road to persecute the church. He had come face to face with the blinding authority, the blood-curdling power of the one who rules and reigns over every ruler, power, dominion, even the last enemy, death. And as such, it gave him great boldness. He lived in his ministry and in his profession, and as he writes these words here, in light of the comprehensive victory that the resurrection represents, the absolute dominion of the kingdom of God under the rule of the ascended Christ is a foregone conclusion. Rulers must process the resurrection and proceed in fear. Now you ask yourself, well, when will this happen and what is happening now? Well, this verse that we're reading here, this passage, is a great, like, you are here on the map of history. You know, you're in a place and you see that little star, it says you are here. When Paul says, for he must reign until his enemies are put, so until he has put all his enemies under his feet, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. He's telling the church, you are here right now. You're watching the enemies of Jesus Christ being subjugated and put under his feet. And my question for you in closing this morning is, has Jesus Christ subjugated you? Has he placed you under his feet? Has he conquered you by the gospel? As I often say, there are two ways that God defeats his enemies. He either subdues them in repentance and faith as they bow before him in the gospel, or secondly, God forbid, he judges them in death and on the final day by condemning them to an eternity of the just wrath of a holy God. There's a strategic implementation of the authority of Jesus Christ that has put the destruction of this world off for a time so that the fullness of the Gentiles, the fullness of that harvest of which Jesus is the first fruits, will come in. Has he subdued you with the gospel? If so, we have reason to praise him today. If not, today is the day to bow before the authority of the resurrected Jesus. The alternative means of subjugation is that we would die in our sins, God forbid. And every king and pauper will know this on the final day, that he is King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And the only answer to be in his favor is to surrender to his gospel. The final enemy has been defeated. Not even death itself could stand before the resurrected Christ. When Lazarus came forth from the tomb, a foreshadowing of what was to come, of those who had gone before, the day that Jesus died, their tombs likewise were opened. The rocks were split by the earthquake on Calvary. The sun bowed to its creator on that fateful day. When the stone was rolled away, when the grave clothes fell empty, when the angels appeared, when the soldiers were struck down, when the disciples marveled, exclaiming, "My Lord and my God," what was happening? Sovereign history was offering up the first fruits of resurrection in Jesus Christ. Will you be included in that continuing harvest? If so, saints, join us this morning in feasting at his table. If you have repented of your sins, if you have believed in Jesus Christ, he has defeated that last enemy on your behalf. And we have all the more reason to rejoice, freshly reminded of what the resurrection is inextricably tied to: supernatural life, salvation by representation, cosmic triumph. Let's transition in prayer. Oh Lord, we thank you for the proclamation of your holy truth that we find in your word. We confess our souls need this reminder. We need it both at proclamation and at your table today. Thank you for these tangible things that you've given us to remind us of the power of Jesus Christ and his resurrection to defeat the grave. I pray for every believer in this room as they come to your table, that their hearts would be stirred, Lord, to remember and to proclaim the glories of what the resurrection, the whole gospel, represents for their whole being and all of eternity, their future, and the rest of this world. Lord Jesus, we worship you because you are sovereign and glorious, and because you stooped low in the incarnation to die on our behalf. May you be honored now in the rest of this service. In Jesus' name, amen.